Good morning. I'm glad to see such a nice crowd this morning, and we do have guests among us, and you are welcome and always encouraged and invited to be here. And if you see or hear something you don't understand, simply ask one of us, and we'll sit down with an open Bible and give you a thus saith the Lord for the things that we do and say. Don't be alarmed by the two-page outline in your bulletins. That's as much as I could whittle it down and have it still make somewhat a little bit of a sense to you. If I'd whittled it down much more, it would have been even more abstract, of course, but don't worry, I don't think this is going to be any longer or shorter than any other lesson. Zechariah was a prophet, of course, and he was contemporary with the prophet Haggai in the Old Testament. Zechariah's name means remembered by Jehovah. That'd be a nice name to have. But his primary mission was to motivate the returning exiles from Babylon. They had started the Jerusalem walls, rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, and they had they'd stymied for a while. And he was trying to spur them on to the rebuilding of the Jerusalem wall, and thus, and later on, of course, the temple, which was the focal point, as it were, of the Jewish religion. And Zechariah's message, if you've read the book of Zechariah, you recall that it was God's message to the prophet was revealed through several visions. And they had different meanings and different explanations, of course. But the vision under consideration at this time is of Joshua the high priest. This is not Joshua who conquered the walls. There are over 20-some men in the Bible with the name Joshua. This is not the conqueror Joshua. This is the high priest. And This priest is wearing dirty clothes. And if you remember the laws for the priests from the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy and Leviticus, the priest had very special, ornate clothing that he was to wear. So to see the high priest in filthy garments, that would have caught the attention of people who were hearing about this vision. But it illustrates that later on, we'll find out that it illustrates that the priesthood was in need of cleansing. The people were in need of forgiveness so that the land could once again be prosperous for the children of God. And what had happened while the people were in captivity, these children of God started trying to follow God and worship God on their own terms and by their own ways. And so this lesson is designed, number one, to illustrate what happens when people decide that they are going to put God's word, as it were, on a shelf and do things their own way. We hear so many different things today. People say, well, we shouldn't talk about sin and condemnation. We shouldn't talk about hell. We should talk about grace and love and mercy. And all those things are fine. But there needs to be a recognition that while we are the beneficiaries of God's mercy and God's grace and God's love, and we're to be gracious and loving to one another, there's also consequences for sin. And people don't like to think about that today. But the fact remains that there are consequences for sin. And the people of God back in Zechariah's day seemed to have forgotten this. And they were going about their, you know, custom-made religion, if you will. So Joshua the high priest, and by extension, Jerusalem and Judah, they are representative of what happens when people do it their own way, and thus fall away from God. And two essential points that it makes for us is, number one, that when this happens, people become unfit to stand before Jehovah God. And secondly, they stand in need of deliverance and redemption. But we also see that renewal to God is possible if we submit to God and comply with His demands. God makes demands of us. He wants to save us. He wants to rescue us. He wants to shower us with His love and His blessings and His grace. But we have something to do on our part. Paul said in Romans, at the beginning of Romans and at the end of Romans, that it has to do with our obedience of faith. We can say we have faith till the cows come home, but if we don't have obedience that indicates our faith, it's all for naught. Man can be headstrong and demanding. Some have even demanded God to change His word so that they might be more in compliance. Not that they were going to change anything, but they wanted God's word to be elastic, and they wanted it to stretch as if the Bible was a living document, and it's not. It was sealed. What it says, it says. It's not going to change. But man in his headstrong ways and sometimes demanding, and under circumstances, that's fine. When we are standing for a biblical truth, we need to be demanding. When you're sitting in a worship service, you need to demand book, chapter, and verse preaching. But we have to realize that where God has spoken, the sole intelligent, reasonable response is to submit to God's word. And when we decide that we're not going to submit to God's word, then that's when we have problems. You see, we do not make demands of God. It is God's entitlement alone to make demands of us. That's what it's about. So in verse 1, we see the tribunal. We see Zechariah, and he sees a vision of Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, likely pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. Satan is our adversary. He is the accusing one. In fact, Satan is probably not yet in the history of the world a common name. And in fact, in the Hebrew text, the direct article is in precedes the name Satan every time. So he's saying the Satan, or the accuser, or the adversary. And he is acting as a prosecuting attorney here, and some say on God's orders. But he accuses Joshua here, yet he lays no specific charges against the high priest. So what does Joshua represent in this vision? Well, he represents the priesthood of God. And by extension, the priesthood represents the people of God. So Satan's accusations, therefore, are against Judah as a whole for their moral condition. Yes, they are returned from captivity. God has graciously allowed them through the decree of the Persian king. And so they've been able to return, but they were defiled by idolatry and other brands, if you were, of uncleanness, sin. They were defiled by sin. And when we combine with this their abandonment of the project of building the house of God in lieu of building up their own houses, and, as we see in Haggai, from cursing God upon their labors, it seems as if Satan's accusations against them are correct and justified. And if he is operating under the guidance of Jehovah God, would we expect otherwise? We've seen Satan operate before in this fashion. Remember a man named Job? The prophet Ezekiel in chapter 22, 26 said, her priests, talking about Jerusalem and Judah, her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between holy things and the unholy, nor have they made a difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. See, that's what was going on with the people of God. They were not making a distinction between the holy and the unholy. They were not making a distinction between the clean and the unclean. Same thing can happen to us today. We might think, well, I'm going to go visit some friends and I'm going to go to church with them at their denomination. No big deal, right? Wrong. Huge deal. That's a failure to make a distinction between something that is holy and something that is unholy. Any sin that we say, well, I'm going to go engage in this sin and it's no big deal. No, it is a big deal. That's failure to make a distinction between something that is holy and unholy. So these accusations that Satan is bringing against the people would prevent Jehovah God from accepting the priests and the people because of their sin. And whatever these accusations were specifically, it seems that Satan was behind the efforts to oppose the rebuilding of Jerusalem. He's trying to throw a wrench in the works. So in verse 2, we see the Lord's rebuke. Now, Satan undoubtedly feels confident in these accusations because the nation of Judah did have a sinful past. And as noted before, they were failing to make this distinction between the holy and the unholy, the clean and the unclean. They also had the sin of ignorance because they would not study the Word of God. They were ignorant about God's demands. They were ignorant about God's blessings. They were just ignorant about God, and it was unnecessary. And Hosea the prophet remarked on this in chapter 4, verses 6 and 8, when he said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being priests for me. When we refuse to acquaint ourselves at least with the Word of God, how could we claim to be disciples of Christ, children of God, if we're not going to study His Word? But that's exactly what was happening to Judah. And then in verse 8 he says, they eat up the sin of my people, they set their hearts on their iniquity. Not only were they going to allow themselves to remain ignorant of God's word, they were going to set their heart, their passions, on that which was sinful and unclean and unholy. And then in Micah chapter 3, the priests, we find, were charging the people for their services, which was against the law of Moses, because the priests were to live off of the sacrifices that were brought to the temple. That was their pay. They weren't to charge the people. Micah 3 and verse 11. Satan, however, as he always does, underestimates the grace of Jehovah God. And for the third time in this book already, Jehovah makes his selection of Jerusalem known. And note the double rebuke there in verse 2. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Jehovah makes it certain that these are his people by choice, not by merit. We who obey the gospel today are God's choice, not by we are God's children, not by merit, but by choice. And then he likens Joshua the priest, the high priest, the rest of the priesthood and the people, he likens them to a brand plucked from the fire. Now, when you were little kids in Bible school, your teacher probably told you that it was like a branding iron that you see in the cowboy movies. It's nothing like that. Okay? I just want to clear that up. None of the research I did on this even hinted at a branding iron. It's simply a burning stick that has been removed from a fire before it was destroyed. And it's used symbolically of this nation that is almost consumed, but then mercifully rescued from destruction. The fire probably refers to the trials that the nation has endured, beginning with probably the Egyptian captivity for 420 years, then the 40 years wandering in the wilderness, and then their 400 years in Babylon. So that's the fire they went through. And had the Lord not interceded on behalf of Israel, there would have been no nation left at all. And then that bloodline that was began for the coming Messiah would have been broken. And you and I would still be in our sins with zero hope of heaven ever being in our future. That's why this story is important. You see, God was their Savior. Isaiah 43 and verse 3. And through him, because of God, Isaiah 10:21 says that a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. You remember, a lot of folks chose not to return from Babylonian captivity. A lot of them stayed there. But a remnant, a small portion, would return. And an even smaller portion would be faithful. So we might even say that it's a remnant of a remnant. And that goes exactly in line with the words of Jesus in Matthew 7 when he lets us know that there are going to be few people saved compared to the overwhelming majority of people who are lost. It's not the biggest part of the blanket that's going to be saved. It's a little remnant that's going to be saved. And this remnant would receive a new heart and a new spirit. Turn to Ezekiel 36:25 for just a moment. Ezekiel 36:25, the record says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." See, when people are skeptical of the Bible, when people read what the Bible goes and they say, "I don't know," that's indicative of a heart of stone. We have the gracious words of God given to us by holy men as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then yet we turn to the Word of God and go, "I don't know." But the person who wants to be rejuvenated, the one who wants to be obedient to God, he's going to read the Word of God and he's going to go, "Oh, okay, I need to make a change." So we have to put off submission to ourselves, and we have to put on submission to God. And that's exactly what he's saying the children here had to deserve or had to do. The undeserved favor of God that we call grace is seen throughout the Bible. People say, "Well, the God of the Old Testament was a vengeful God, but the God of the New Testament is grace." This is grace, people, in the Old Testament. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Don't say there's no grace in the Old Testament. That just betrays one's ignorance. Don't say that, please. So verse 3, we see Joshua's filthy garments, and it symbolized the sinfulness of the people. Isaiah talks about it in chapter 64 and verse 6. "But we are all alike unclean, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." And some say Now, in Zechariah's day, they're saying that the reason that the high priest was wearing these filthy rags was because the royal priestly robes just weren't available to them because of the sins of the people. Or another possibility is that Zechariah is wearing, or that Joshua, rather, the high priest, is wearing filthy rags as a symbol of mourning because of the sins of the people. In other words, the high priestly garments were available, but he wouldn't put them on because they were mourning, like sackcloth and ashes. But all are agreed in this instance that Joshua was bearing the sins of the priests and the nation as he stands before the angel of Jehovah. So in verse 4, he's told to remove them. He answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity." Isn't that what we want? Don't we want the guilt of our iniquity removed from us? Isn't that why Christ went to the cross? Their forgiveness is pictured as taking off filthy garments and putting on the festal robes. And that's a picture that we see in the New Testament, in Ephesians 4:22 and over in Colossians chapter 3, about putting off the old man, putting on the new. Put off the old man of sin and rebellion and skepticism, and put on the new man of righteousness and knowledge and faith. And this gracious pronouncement of God symbolizes the removal of the guilt of sins, the blessings of forgiveness pronounced. That's what we want. Forgiveness would be found in their compliance with God's will, as we see later on down in verse 7. But a penitent heart must accompany the seeker of forgiveness. You see, God has the ability and God has the willingness to forgive us. He spelled out His terms for us. We just have to put ourselves on the back burner and say, "Yes, Lord." Joshua is then to be clothed in rich robes. And in verse 5, Zechariah, who has stood by quietly, it seems, this whole time, he sees what's happening. He sees the clean garments being put on Joshua. Well, Zechariah was a priest as well. He knew what this meant. And he said, "Well, not only let him have the clothes, but give him a new mitre or a new headdress, a new turban." That was part of the garb that was expected for the high priest to wear. And if you remember from Exodus 28, inscribed on the front of this headdress were the words, "Holy to Jehovah." So this characterized the holiness that was to typify the priestly office as it had done in days gone by prior to the nation's sin and degradation. He sees things coming back the way they're supposed to be. He sees, if we put it into modern a modern situation, he might see a congregation of the Lord's church who had drifted into the sins of instrumental music and say, "Oh," he sees them, they're putting their instruments away. He sees a congregation who has ventured into the sins of having entertainment and showtime at worship, and he sees them putting that stuff away. He sees a congregation who had dispensed with baptism and said, "Faith only saves." He sees them putting that doctrine away, and they're coming back to the Bible and to "Thus saith the Lord." He sees them being faithful once again. So once more, the high priest was able to stand before Jehovah representing his people, representing the imputed righteousness upon him and the people, and is ready now once again to serve Jehovah God. The priestly nation had rendered themselves unfit to serve God, but now they are cleansed and they are made fit by the grace of God. That's what we're after. So in verses 6 through 8, we see Jehovah's charge. He assures Joshua that he will have access to the people if they are obedient. Verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my commandments, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge over my courts, and I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. You see the protasis and the apotasis? If, then. There's conditions. A lot of religionists today say, oh, there's no conditions. We're saved by grace through faith. Yes, we are. Grace of God offered it to us, and by faith we have to accept it. There are conditions to salvation. There are conditions to staying saved. You cannot honestly interpret the scriptures and come up with a different conclusion. The angel of the Lord promised that he would govern God's house. Joshua, the priests, and the nation in turn would have to continue to walk in God's ways and keep his commandments. And if they failed in any of these, the implication is that the promise would be removed and the privilege of coming into the presence of God would be lost. And that's exactly what would happen. And that's exactly what did happen later when Israel finally broke their covenant with God. You see, the news reports and stuff today says that we have to be especially nice to Israel because Israel are the chosen people of God. Well, they were, but they blew it. They lost it. The Bible tells it plainly. Israel is no more God's children than Bangladesh or United States or Taiwan. And it was formally and officially nullified when Christ went to the cross. Jehovah said that the priesthood would be a sign, for I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. And if you're reading from one of the modern translations, branch is probably capitalized because that is a reference to none other than Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 4:2, the prophet writes, in that day the branch of Jehovah shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. In Isaiah 11:1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. That was the prophecy of Christ through the lineage of David. In Jeremiah 23:5, behold, the days are coming, saith Jehovah, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And in Jeremiah 33:15, in those days at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. So the branch is going to be a descendant of David, a servant of Jehovah, and in him the king, the priesthood and the kingship of Zerubbabel. I didn't even read that one from Haggai chapter 2. But he would be made complete, none other than Jesus Christ. And so when we couple all these things together, we see the cause of being unfit for us today and for the people back then. It's Satan. It's a common enemy. He was the enemy of Adam and Eve, and he's the enemy of us today. And he is the one who stands and accuses us and opposes us. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. He tells you church isn't that important. That's Satan. He says you don't have to go every time the doors are open. That's Satan. That says go out and get drunk. That's Satan. Go out and cheat on your spouse. Go be a homosexual. Go be a pedophile. That's all the influence of Satan. Gossip about your neighbor. Gossip about your brother. That's the influence of Satan. And we fall for Satan's tricks and we lose our purity, even though God desires us to be pure, James 1:27. But like a burning stick, that firebrand, he snatched us out of the fire. He gave us Jesus Christ the righteous. He causes our sin-stained garments to be taken away from us and to be cleaned if we will accept him. Isaiah said, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." God didn't have to do that, but he graciously did. He made us that offer. He changes the whole being if we let him. And it's a change in us that is apparent to all those around us who know us. And we're given a crown, a new mitre, a new turban that fades not away. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away, 1 Peter 5:4. And then we have a renewal of purpose. We don't have to ask, what is my purpose in this life? God has given us a purpose. We were born with a purpose. We have a new walk. We're to walk in the light as he is in the light, 1 John 1, verse 7. And we must agree to meet with God on his terms. The prophet Amos wrote in chapter 3 and verse 3, can two walk together unless they are agreed? And what that means is, if you and I are going to meet, and say we're going to meet over here in the park, and we're going to walk, well, we have to know what time we're going to meet there. We have to come to terms. God's made the terms. We have to come up to God's terms. Then we can walk with him. We honor the Lord of our calling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. If you're of an accountable mentality, you've sinned. You've sinned. You've separated. You've severed that relationship between you and God. You need to deal with that. You think the tax deadline coming up is a deadline. That's nothing. We all have a deadline coming. It's the day of our death. We don't know when it is, though. But we have to get right with God before that deadline comes. And there are people in this world who are alive at this moment and thriving, and like that, their life is over. And if they're lost in this life, they're lost for eternity. We must be renewed in our entire being to be one with God again. He's given us the opportunity. That's grace. The grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared is made available to all men. But we have to take advantage of it. We have to have that outlook that says, yes, Lord, instead of, I don't know. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and if you are willing to repent of your sins and turn your life around, and if you'll confess with your lips that you believe that Jesus is Lord, it would be our good pleasure to assist you in your immersion in water, your baptism, for the forgiveness of your sins. That's the only way sins are forgiven for someone who is right now outside of Christ. You can't pray through. You're not a Christian because grandma and grandpa or mom and dad or your children or your spouse is a Christian. It comes from you being obedient. It's a personal response to a personal Savior. Will you do that today? And if you are a Christian and you've been unfaithful, you've gone back into the world, there's still hope. Come forward. Take a seat on the front row, and we'll pray with you, and we'll pray for you. There is no sound reason for you leaving this assembly this morning not in a right relationship with God. Please, take a seat on the front row right now as we stand and as we sing.